John Stott, the Anglican presbyter and theologian, believed that preaching is indispensable to Christianity. And he said something to the effect that every sermon you preach, you must first preach to yourself. I would think that this is especially true for today's sermon. So even if it looks like I'm preaching to you, trust me, I'm preaching absolutely to myself. This is a story about 8-year-old Billy, who was very keen on getting a bicycle for his birthday. And so his mother suggested that he prays about it. Now, Billy had never prayed before, and so he decided to do some research on YouTube. And the first video he stumbled on was a service from a high Anglican church. So that night, he went on his knees and prayed, "Heavenly Father, I beseech you that if it be your will, I'll be gifted a bicycle tomorrow. World without end. Amen." The next morning, little Billy woke up very excited, but unfortunately, there was no bicycle. Not one to give up easily, he went back on YouTube and tried another video from a different church. That night he prayed, "Dear Lord, in the name of Jesus, I believe that I'm going to get a bicycle tomorrow. I bind the devil in Jesus' name. Amen." Alas, the next day there was no bicycle. Later in the evening, the mother saw Billy rummaging through the house, and he finally found the small statue of Virgin Mary. He tucked it into his jacket pocket and walked out to the little forest behind the house. And that night he prayed, "Hey Jesus, if you want to see your mother again..." Well, the way we speak to God, like the way we speak of God, reveals a lot about our own hearts. In these last verses of Mark 10, we see the disciples and a blind beggar approach Jesus, each with their request. Jesus asks them both the same question: "What do you want me to do for you?" Yet there's such a stark difference between the requests. The disciples have a demand, while the beggar makes a plea. Mark's pithy style of writing and the way he's compiled these two narratives forces us, as I believe was the intention, to make a comparison. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We'll run through the narrative, and I'll make some obvious observations first. They're always worth mentioning. And then I'll conclude with some perhaps not so plainly obvious observations. So first with the obvious. By the time we read these accounts in Mark 10, we are fatigued and even frustrated with the disciples. We are tired with their inability to understand the magnitude of these final moments as Jesus enters Jerusalem. Now, they know something is about to go down. They recognize correctly that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. We know that Peter confessed as much. They have witnessed the transfiguration, especially James, John, and Peter. And they've heard Jesus say at least three times that he will suffer many things and even be killed. And then there's something about Jesus' demeanor, his resoluteness and determination with which he's going to Jerusalem. The scripture says that it astonishes them. It makes some of them afraid. Yet, they refuse to accept Jesus' teaching concerning his coming passion. It's almost as if they just don't get it. Now, don't get too upset with the disciples, for we must readily admit that in their place, we wouldn't fare any better, only worse, I think. After all, these are the great apostles of our faith. And so I think it's prudent to approach this text with some humility. James and John are two of the three closest disciples of Jesus. they were called out by Jesus right at the start of his ministry. They seem to come from a fairly well-to-do family. We read in Mark 1 that they left their father with hired servants. Hired servants was a luxury at the time, to follow Jesus. We also think that they were most likely related to Jesus, first cousins actually, through their mother. Which is why the same account in Matthew 20 is so interesting. We read that it is their mother, Jesus' aunt, who actually initiates this discussion with Jesus. Some commentators, male of course, suggest that their mother was a worldly and ambitious woman who dragged her unsuspecting boys into this rather unpleasant situation. But we know that the disciples were already arguing about who the greatest was. And so this is actually James and John playing their cards, making their moves, and using their mother to get Jesus to oblige. This indirect way of presenting their specific requests may reveal that James and John realized its impropriety. Their question is open-ended, and it suggests that they were trying to manipulate Jesus into making a commitment. Now, the specific nature of the request, that is to sit on the left and right of Jesus, is uncertain. It may refer to being given the best seats in the messianic banquet. We read in Matthew 22 that Jesus refers to the kingdom of heaven like a father who's preparing a wedding banquet for his son. Or it might refer to when Jesus is enthroned as the supreme judge of the world, John 5. But the point is, either way, James and John were not asking to be close to Jesus merely out of affection, but were specifically looking for honor and power. If you look at the Greek in Matthew in this narrative, the words glory, kingdom, it suggests royal power, dominion, rule, specifically the right or authority to rule over a kingdom. In other words, James and John were doing what smart people do: move fast, think ahead, secure their future by ensuring that power and influence, and nowadays wealth, is all kept within the family. To their request, Jesus responds, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with my baptism, or the baptism I'm baptized with?" And we read that the disciples almost too quickly say yes, suggesting that they didn't quite understand all of its implications. Now, to share someone's cup was a recognized expression for sharing his fate. And baptism, well, Jesus calls his passion a baptism in Luke 12. And Jesus replies to James and John and says, "You will indeed drink of my cup," which is a prophecy that the disciples, like himself, will endure great tribulation and suffering for the gospel. Now, a little later, the other 10 disciples hear of this incident and are indignant. Okay, sure, the brothers might be family, but they just settled on an uneasy truce not so long ago after Jesus caught them discussing which one of them is the greatest. And here James and John have seemingly gone behind their back to strike a new deal. So you see, this is not a one-off. This has clearly been an issue with the disciples for quite some time now. This is what they have been focused on all the while. And so Jesus calls them together and yet again repeats his teaching. Now, notice that he compares them to Gentile rulers who use their power to lord it over others. The irony was that the disciples were imitating those who they most despised. Jesus could have said, could have made the same illustration using Jewish leaders or the chief priests. But by pointing to the Gentiles specifically, he was turning their attention to the Herods and the Caesars. Now, this is rather important. Remember how the Gospel of Mark begins, it quotes two prophets, Malachi and Isaiah. Let me read that for you. So Malachi 3, verse 1. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you're seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. This is speaking of the ancient priestly God who is now returned to his temple. Now, this is followed by the prophecy of Isaiah. And that reads, a voice of one calling. In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the people will see it together. In this prophecy, the glory of the Lord is speaking of the covenantal, kingly God who is now returned to his rightful place. So, the priestly God is returning to his temple, and the kingly God is inaugurating his kingdom. So, put that together, and Mark is saying, look, this is the promise, the priestly king, this is he, pointing to Jesus, the God of Abraham. And this is what he looks like. N.T. Wright says, this is the essence of the gospel, that Jesus is king and not Caesar. Now, Caesar, according to the Romans, was the climax, the finale of the great Republic of Rome. He was often referred to as the Son of God, the Lord of the world. But here is Jesus, the true Son of God, the Lord of the world. Except, we didn't expect him to look quite like this. Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The title he uses, the Son of Man, was the highest exaltation, and as we all know, is taken from Daniel 7. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and that shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Amen. And this glorious Son of Man, whose kingdom will never be destroyed, takes on the lowest title in the entire culture of the day, that of a servant and slave. I think I've mentioned this before, but the ancient rabbis had a way of speaking of God. They likened him to water. Water flows from the highest point to the lowest point. And if there is a lower point still, it will not rest till it reaches that low point. So God is like water. If you're looking for him, don't look for him in the high places. But he is in the midst of the broken, the most vulnerable, the most dishonored people. So you see, the one reason the world does not want Jesus as king is that his kingdom looks like this. And yet it is to this king that every knee shall bow. It's most unfortunate then that we have diluted this grand narrative to some tactical leadership principle, servant leadership or whatever it is, as if by that you can find your way to the higher echelons of power. Listen to the words of theologian T.W. Manson, who said, "In the kingdom of God, service is not a stepping stone to nobility. It is nobility, the only kind of nobility that is recognized." So this is not a way to power. Rather, this is what power looks like in God's kingdom. So the question isn't if power is good or bad or neutral. I mean, that's distracting. The point is that Jesus has altogether redefined what power is. Just take a water break. Perhaps now is a good time to make those not so obvious observations. In verse 43, Jesus says, "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant." Notice here that Jesus is telling his competitive disciples that whoever wants to be the greatest among them, they should be the other one's servant. He doesn't say, for instance, "Look, since you're all so competitive, go outside and find someone to serve." Rather, he insists that they start with each other. The earliest church, this band of disciples, were meant to be an other-centered community. Now, this shouldn't surprise us, because they take their cue from the eternally existing community of the Trinity who love and serve one another. In the glorious chapters of John 16 and 17, Jesus says of the Spirit, "He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you." And in 17 he says, "All that belongs to the Father is mine." And he says, "Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." You see, when you read John 16 and 17, you see that the Father glorifies Jesus, Jesus glorifies the Father, the Spirit glorifies Jesus. In other words, they are a perfect union of entirely self-effacing persons. And it is the outflow of humility and love within the Trinity which pours out into the life of the disciples, who then are a conduit of the same love to each other. Therefore, this is not merely an ethical teaching, but we are actually participating. It's a participation of a new and renewed humanity in the glory of the Godhead, I mean, which is truly astonishing. Today, we are more comfortable, I think, loving the sinner outside the church than the saint inside the church. Like my friend LT used to say, the sinner is conveniently far away, while the saint is inconveniently close. I mean, we meet them every Sunday, right? And to make matters worse, they're not always agreeable, likable, correct, sincere, whatever. Yet, they are family. We are called to persevere, persist, despite our differences, and continue to serve one another freely. In fact, this is so godlike that Jesus said, "By this the world will know that the Father sent the Son." Now, if we can achieve this, then we can also look beyond it. Remember how James and John attempted to exploit the moment by having their mother speak on their behalf? Isn't it curious that Jesus completely ignores her presence altogether? Well, it shouldn't surprise us too much, because after all, it's Jesus who said, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my brother, my sister, my mother." And interestingly, in Matthew 12, when he says this, he points to the disciples and says, here are my mother and my brothers. You see, this new freedom that God gives us isn't restricted to just our community. We respond freely to those outside the ethnos, which until the time of Jesus was the very basics of ethics. It was bound by ethnicity, ethnos. And so we respond freely to those outside, to whoever presents themselves as a neighbor to us. By ignoring familial commitments, rather by going beyond them, Jesus opens up a new horizon of action, something, again, which was entirely new at the time. I mean, this is unheard of in those ancient times. Now, all of this is by no means easy, which is why Mark includes the story of blind Bartimaeus. Contrast the plea of Bartimaeus, who has nothing to offer, to the demand of the disciples, who thought of themselves as quite important. Bartimaeus pleads, cries out for mercy, despite everyone telling him to quiet down. Now, Mark knows that the only way to restore our vision, to be able to serve one another, is to plead with Jesus for mercy. If you're wondering where to start, I think this is why Mark puts these two together, because he wants us to understand that the place to start for this renewed vision is to plead with Jesus for mercy. As brothers and sisters, we are imperfect people, no doubt, but with the possibility of being in a perfect relationship. And what does that look like? By being devoted to one another, honoring one another, serving one another, forgiving one another, bearing with one another, encouraging one another, praying, loving, teaching, building, being patient, submitting. I mean, these are just a few of the 60 odd one another's in Scripture. Now, all of this begins with us exercising our freedom and rights to become like the one who gave up his freedom and rights. It begins with us worshiping the true King and not be swayed by the Caesars and Herods of our world. Malcolm Muggeridge once said, "When we want to adulate men, we say they're godlike. But when God became man, it was in the lineaments of the least of men." It would be an amazing way to start our soon, hopefully, post-pandemic life together, by pleading like blind Bartimaeus, repeatedly and constantly, till we are called out for healing. Now, I've kept the sermon rather short today, because I think if some of us are feeling up to it during the response time, maybe we could pray and ask God for his mercy and to enable us to serve one another. So let's pray. Dear Lord, I want to thank you that your eternal word still speaks to us today. I want to pray for your mercy, that you will touch our hearts, that we may see how little we have to offer you, and that our hearts will change. I want to thank you that we still love you, we still are enamored, we are enthralled, we are in wonderment of the Holy Trinity, and I want to pray that you will especially help us at church to not lord it over one another, but to serve humbly one another. And I want to pray that by this, people around us will know that you sent the Son. I want to pray that you'll continue to speak to us for the remainder of this service. In your name we pray. Amen.